Please be seated. And as you're seated, I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, to open it to Luke chapter 2. We've been in the Gospel of Luke now for some time and will be for some time more as we continue to progress. And this morning, as we look at the text, we're gonna see a text that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And actually, much of what we've looked at so far, much of it is only found in the Gospel of Luke. There's several portions of what we've seen are not in the other Gospels. But as we listen this morning, we're going to read from verse 39 through 52. We're going to see another case like that, a rare glimpse, a glimpse of Jesus' childhood, a time when he was 12 years old. And I want you this morning to listen for the tension that is present in the text. There's a tension of wills. There's a tension but underneath it all, there's a grace that carries the tone of the day. And I want you to listen for that. Hear now God's word to you. We're going to read from verse 39 through the end of the chapter. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we've heard your call to come and to worship you this morning with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. And Lord, we've confessed that we don't do that well. We don't do it. We live in a world with divided hearts, divided wills. This morning, I pray that you would show us in the text Christ. That you would open our eyes to see how Christ has lived that command to love you perfectly and to love neighbor as himself. I pray that you would open our eyes. Holy Spirit, reveal to us this Christ, I pray, that we might rest in him. And in his grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was August 20th, 2011. A Boeing 737 departed from Yellowknife, Canada, heading for an Arctic town called Resolute Bay. And on board that plane that morning, there were a mixture of different people, civil servants, children, scientists. And in the cockpit, there were good and experienced pilots. And that would have been assuring to the people in the plane that day because there was extremely low visibility. One of those days where you'd need to depend on your instruments rather than sight. And so they began the flight and everything was going according to plan, but as they began their descent, the co-pilot sensed something wasn't right. But he didn't know what, and trusting his captain and looking at the instrument panel, seeing everything looked good, said, all right, it must just be me. Until they descended through the cloud cover and realized too late that they were a mile off from the runway and they crashed into a hillside. 12 of the 15 passengers died. That's a tragic story. And what happened was, in the aftermath, what they discovered was is that there was a alignment issue with the navigation system. It wasn't the pilot's fault. The pilot wasn't lazy, wasn't evil, but the pilot and the co-pilot were trusting the instruments that led them astray, because the compass was misaligned, and it ended in tragedy. Why do I share that? Because in our lives, we're that way, aren't we? We tend to follow our own desires, our own wills. I mean, even as Christians, if we're really honest, we have divided wills, we have divided hearts, and we're not fully devoted to the Father. Here in Luke 2, though, we see Christ aligned himself perfectly with the Father's commandment to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, all of his strength, and to love neighbor as himself. And here's the good news, that Jesus didn't just live perfectly in this way to, like, show us, here, come do this and like, I'll show you the way, you walk in it. He didn't do that. He came not to show us the way, but to be the way. To be the very way. Not to just teach us to repent, but to give us an ability to recalibrate. And he actually empowers us to do that. We can be recalibrated to be in tune with him because Christ perfectly obeyed the Lord. To love the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul. Where do we see that? We see it in verse 41 and 42. He loved the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul. We see it in 41, 42, 46. Look at the language there in verse 41. He went to the feast. I think about that. What is a feast? A feast is a time of celebration. This would have been a great time of joy. You know, I'm going to say something that you may think is a little bit hyperbolic, but what I'm going to say is not. Of all of the humans who ever lived on the face of the planet, Jesus knew how to party. Okay? I mean that. I'm not being disrespectful. That's not my intent. I mean, like, Jesus knew, he had a good doctrine of feast days and a good doctrine of fast days. And he, when it was a feast day, he knew how to feast. He knew how to celebrate. In fact, the scripture really gives us a testimony to that. They compared John and Jesus. John was, you might have looked at him like a stick in the mud, like he was always frowning all the time. But they even said of John, they said, John came and we piped a song and he didn't dance. You know, and they're complaining about John's fasting. And then Jesus comes along, the Son of Man comes, and they accuse him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Neither of which were true, by the way, because both gluttony and drunkenness is a sin, and Christ never sinned. But they accused him of that. How they can only accuse him of that if he's actually, like, when he's at a feast, he feasts. He's properly engaged. He's actually part of that, and he's present fully in that moment, rejoicing in all the goodness of God. And I say that he was the most festive. He was the most engaged. He would have been the most fully present and able to party. I say it that way just to say it a little different than feasting, because how was he able to do that? How was Christ able to be that way? It was because he had no sin. He had no guilt. He had no shame. He didn't have this weird awkwardness that you and I have when there's always sin between us. There is. Even, you know, not like an offense between us, but there's always sin present, and it always impacts our relationships. But Jesus didn't have that. He was capable of being fully present and love the people at that party fully, and did so perfectly. And he does so in the context of a feast. He loves the Lord his God at this feast. And I see it in verse 42. Verse 42, it says that according to the custom. You see that in verse 42 there? He comes to the feast. Why? Make something really clear to you. Jesus is not required to be at this feast. He's 12 years old. He was not called to be here. He did not have to be. Why was he there? It wasn't because the law of Moses demanded it. It was because of a custom in the day. A custom that in the following year he'd have a bar mitzvah. That bar mitzvah at 13 years old. So the custom was that when they were 12, they would bring the 12-year-old boy to Jerusalem so that it wouldn't all just be a like overwhelming experience the following year. Kind of introduce them to Jerusalem and get them acquainted, and then that way it would, you know, the following year the bar mitzvah would take place. This is all custom. None of it's the law. And so he comes. Look what it says there. He came according to the custom. And Jesus embraces that. He doesn't come because he's required to. He doesn't, and you know, he could have said, you know what, the law doesn't require this, I'm not going. Instead, he finds the good in those cultural norms that were present in his day, and he lives in, and he operates within the context that he was born into. He's born into a time and a place. He's there present, and he finds that community. So we see it also in verse 46, how he loved the Lord with all of his heart. I see it there. He's found, I love those words in verse 46. They found him sitting among the teachers. He was there with them. It reminds me of Hebrews, where he says that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That he loved the people of God. He wanted to be where the word of God was. He loved with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. So that we see, I think of Psalm 26:8, how Jesus alone can say these words perfectly without any reservation. Listen to Psalm 26:8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house in the place where your glory dwells. Only Jesus could say those words. He lives that right now. He's living that out. What does it look like? He's fully present there. He's not divided in his heart or in his mind. He is fully there in ways that we've never experienced. We cannot see that. So we see how well Jesus loved God with all of his heart here in this text. And as we see this, as we see how well he loved, we're at the same time, we see our weakness, don't we? We see, when we look at his goodness, it does compel us then to look at ourselves and say, well, we have a weakness here, don't we? And the problem is that we live our lives, our entire lives, brothers and sisters, under a blanket of sin, in a fog of sin, so to speak. I'm not talking about like you're actively, constantly sinning, but you realize that you are never apart from sin. Sin presses in on you, and it comes out, and it's all around like a fish swimming through the water. A fish that lives and moves and has its being in water. We live and we move and we have our being in a world that's sinful, where sin is present and it presses in on us and it comes out of us. And so it taints everything. It taints it all. We never experience one moment without it. There's never been a moment of your life where you've experienced a sinless reality. We've never seen that. We've never felt what that would be like. And we've never had true devotion to God in the fullest sense, like with pure joy in his presence because of all of this reality of our sin. And so we have this problem that we have idols in our hearts. We have, you know, we may go through the motions. Sometimes we might be here this morning. Maybe we've sung songs and words come out of our mouth and we want to mean them, but our mind goes astray, or our heart goes astray, or our heart never followed us here this morning. We just, you know, we're just here out of duty this morning. And so there we see how that plays out in our lives, how we live divided. Divided, sometimes better than others, more so than less so, or less so than more so. But it's always divided. It's never perfectly pure, because our affections are divided. But here in this text before us, we see Christ making a provision for us. We see that he fulfills that law, that command to love the Lord his God with all of his heart. He fulfills that command that we're commanded to. And he does so, and I want to make sure we really think this through this morning. He does so being fully human. He does so, we've already come through Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, the first part there. He's born. He is fully human. And it's in that context, as a frail, he takes on the limitations of a human being. And he lives that out for you and for me, transforming us by his Spirit. Because he lived that life that we couldn't live, he is able to transform us by his Spirit and enable us to live rightly before God. He actually fulfills a promise. Promise that you've already heard this morning in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Well, did that promise come true? Well, in Christ, in Galatians it says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christ lives this perfect life in order to then, and he does so as a human, and then he sends his Spirit, taking out that heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, giving us his Spirit and empowering us by his Spirit to actually live for him. And what does that look like? To be realigned in our hearts. You know, well, it depends on where your heart is. Where's your heart's affections? Is it on Instagram approvals? You know, is getting the next like on Facebook, or the approval of man? Is it the desire to be liked? Is it, you know, in whatever context, in being immersed in your own world and seeing, you know, wanting to set up your own little world and our affections? Maybe it's our hearts are devoted to the stock market or our investments or climbing a corporate ladder, trying to gain higher and higher in the world. Or if we have hobbies that just consume every moment of our day so that we have no time for the love of God in our lives. If that's the case, then we need to ask God to give us a love for the things that he loves. And by his grace, he will. And so we see that he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And we also see that he loves the Lord not just with his heart, but with all of his mind and his will. Kind of hard to separate those two. All of his mind and will. I see that in verses 43 through 50, really the biggest majority of the text. The bigger portion of the text, 43 through 50, is this narrative of him going to the temple. But really verses 47 through 50, we really see it. And there's a really common misunderstanding here in this text. Here Jesus is at the temple. He's interacting in ways that are wildly different than the way that we would interact as a 12-year-old. Capable, very, very intellectually aware. And I want to pause and just explain that, kind of sit there for just a moment, because I've already said, when he came and he took on human flesh. He became fully human. And that's important. You say, well, I know that's important. But it's really important, okay? We cannot read this text and think that he's operating in some other context. He's operating here as a human. You know, when he came, think about the limitations that he took on himself. When he became a human, when he took on human flesh, he took on the limitations of a human. When he's a baby, what does he need? He needs mother's milk. He needs mother's milk as a baby. Does God of the universe need mother's milk? Well, his divine nature doesn't, but his human nature does. And it's really important that we don't mix the two in our minds. His divine nature doesn't need that, but his human nature does. And there's no mixture between the two. In fact, the church has worked really hard over the centuries to make sure that we understand there's no mixture between the two. What we don't have is God, man, blend, and now you have like a 50-50 God-man, right? That's not who Christ is. He is fully God and fully man. Fully man. It's important that we understand this. That he is operating here as a human. That at 6 months old, he acted like a 6 month old without sin. But you know, one year old, he's learning to walk. And at 2 years old, he's talking like a 2 year old. He's limited. He's limited here. And he's learning. You realize that Jesus, in his human nature, doesn't know everything? I'm going to pause and let that sit. That Jesus doesn't know everything in his human nature? That might seem uncomfortable to you, but it is the scriptural truth that here he is growing. The text proves it. He's learning. He's still learning. He doesn't know everything. How can this be? Because the two natures are not, there's no confusion. And so he's operating here in his humanness. And that's really important because he's living the life that you and I have not been able to. He's living the life that Adam failed to as a human. And so Christ comes as a human and functions as a human with all the limitations that a human has. In his mind, how then is he able at 12 years old to be this? How can he be this? All that we see here in the text. Because his mind is not under that blanket of sin that ours is. His mind is not under the fog. It's not in the fog of sin as ours is. He's not under the curse of sin in the same exact way that Adam in the garden was not under the curse of sin when God made him. God made Adam perfect in all his ways, good and holy, and had his full faculties about him. And in with all of that goodness and perfection of Adam, Adam lost all, and we fell in him. And so Jesus comes as the second Adam. Jesus comes to do what the first Adam failed to do, and he functions in humanity. He's not operating here. Could God give him divine knowledge? Sure, he did, and he does do that in the Gospels. There's times where that's the case. That's not uncommon. Any of the prophets of the Old Testament, God can give knowledge to. And in that way, Jesus is a prophet. But we shouldn't understand this to be that. We should understand this to be, he's a sinless human that is operating without all of the complexities of the human mind being warped and distorted by sin being present in the world. And so at 12 years old, he's loving the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his mind, not divided. And he feasts on the scripture. He feasts on it. He loves it. Loving the things that are from above, not the things that are from below. And he's heavenly minded. And here in this same text in verses 43 through 50, we see that he loves the Lord with his will. at the first glance here, we gotta get the white elephant out. Well, we gotta get the elephant out of the room here. At first glance, this story may look like we've got a rebellious preteen. Okay, like Mary and Joseph are the victim of a rebellious child, right? You know, just at a cursory glance. But what you need to observe is verse 44. In verse 44, you need to note something where the error lied. Mary and Joseph both assumed something that was not true. It's not that Jesus disobeyed any command of theirs. He did not disobey them. They just assumed something. How can that be? Well, from what I've gathered from various sources, the way it worked was when they'd leave Jerusalem, they'd do so in a caravan, in a large, you know, not like a Dodge caravan, but like, you know, in a long procession, you know, leaving town, and lots of people would go for safety against bandits and robbers and stuff. And as they'd go, what would happen is the women and the children would be up at the front, and the men would be at the back, in order that they could purvey over all things and make sure, you know, if you did it the other way, the men would be in the front and, you know, you'd get nabbed from the back. So they put it in this way, and that way the men are able to see and kind of offer protection. And so, but the women and children would be up in the front, and the men would be in the back. Where does a 12-year-old go? Could be with mom in the front. Could be with dad in the back. Next year's his bar mitzvah. Or he could be right in the middle with the youth group. And you know what Mary and Joseph do? They both assume that Jesus is with the other. All right? I'm going to leave that a good leaving alone, okay? The assumption part. But he is not the one at fault. They never commanded him, you know, be at his place at this time, do this. There's an assumption here. And so now there's this tension, isn't there? We see there's this real tension, one that we are undoubtedly familiar with. A tension in various relationships, in all manner of relationships, where there's a conflict of wills. The will of the one and our will. And more often than not, there's sin in both camps. In Jesus' case, his will is perfectly aligned with the Father's. So he, you know, the pressure to comply with the will of those around us, he navigated it perfectly. Jesus navigated it perfectly. And in fact, by the way, I believe that it's verse 49. Why does Luke put this in? Why does Luke put this entire account in? Why does the Holy Spirit lead Luke to this? I believe that it's because of verse 49. I believe 49 is the whole reason why Luke includes it in the text. Because he wants to share the words of Christ. They are the very first words recorded of Christ, by the way. Now, don't, you know, we rejoice when a baby speaks its first words, right? These are not his first words. We've got 12 years of his perfect life. He's said a lot of words, but these are the very first words of Christ that are recorded for you and I to hear. And in these words, he establishes two things. He establishes, one, his relationship to God, the Father. You know, he says, my Father. There's a difference there. The Jewish community was accustomed to, in the Old Testament, hearing the words, our Father. God was their Father. That was not new to them. But to say my Father was unheard of. They didn't say that. Jesus is establishing, I come to do my Father's will. And the second thing is, so he establishes his relationship. The second is that he establishes the entire purpose for why he was born in the first place. He establishes everything after this. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, however long it takes us, we have to remember these words. Everything that occurs from this moment on, we have to read through this lens. I've come to do my Father's will. Everything now in the Gospels has to be run through that lens, and we understand it that way. And so we see that he loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and with his will. And again, as we see that, we see how good he did it. And we see our weakness again, don't we? We see in our own selves, as we look upon Christ, we see our flaws, we see our weakness, we see our sin, that we often trust our own logic, our own mind, our own wisdom above God's word. We prefer, you know, the wisdom and the logic of the world. Or we echo the cultural understanding of things. We adopt some influencer's words, and we begin to echo those. But Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge as a full human being, perfectly trusting the Father's truth. And even as a child, he did so about the Father's business. So he loved with all of his heart, with all of his soul. And he does so fully human so that he can then become that high priest, the one that we just heard about during the assurance of pardon, that he becomes a high priest who understands our struggles because he walked this life and he lived this life perfectly on our behalf. And he redeems our minds. Why? So that in 2 Corinthians, we are able to destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive. Christ lived with all of his heart, with all of his mind, in order that he might then empower us to be able to take every thought captive. What does that look like? What does that look like to have our minds realigned to him? Well, in simple ways, maybe it's taking the time to commit scripture to memory. And I'm not just speaking about the little ones. That's something that we all can do. It doesn't matter your age. You might not go at the pace of a little one. But we can all be working at that and realigning our minds to that, to the catechisms, to learning the truths that the catechisms contain. Those catechisms are not just for children, but for all of us. Or teens answering questions about the world that they're seeing around them, not through the lens of social influencers, but God's word. And all of us, every single one of us, putting our political views on the table and saying, God, shape them. Form them. Teach me what I ought to think about the matters that are around me. Rather than me just being an echo chamber for the wisdom of the world. Maybe it's how much time we're committing at the office, giving no time for our own spiritual nourishment. Or even at an older age, you know, when aged, giving your mind to God, and it might be harder to do because we all know our minds are not as elastic when we get older. But it's saying, you know what? It's not over. And I'm going to keep applying my mind to learn and to submit to God's word. And I'll tell you, I'm beginning Greek and Hebrew, and I invite you, I say, hey, and enter into that with me. You know, there's some good resources. You don't need to go take courses at Covenant, but we can like bounce stuff off of each other and learn God's word in those languages. Maybe you're in a space in life where you have the time to do that. And it's saying, you know what? I'm not going to be lazy in my mind. I'm going to love God with my mind, to stretch your mind, to allow him. So he loves God perfectly in these ways. And he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to be realigned to him. And he loves with all of his strength, with all of his strength. In verse 40, we see it. And in verses 50 through 52, look at the language there in verse 40. He grew and he became strong. How? In stature and in strength. A fully human life. He goes through all of the human growth processes and all the frustrations of that and the limitations of that. He lives it out. He eats his vegetables. You know? He brushes his teeth. He cares for his body. You know, caring for the temple that God gave to him. He lives under the authority of his parents. In verses 50 through 52, how difficult this is when you're coming of age to submit yourself in that way. But he worked, how? He worked in his father's business. Joseph's a carpenter. He trained his hands. He trained his muscles to work as a carpenter, to handle wood and nails and hammers and saws. He submits himself in the context that he's born into, submits his body to physical obedience and wholehearted devotion in that period of his life. And he doesn't reject it. He doesn't resist it. But he did so very often misunderstood. Look at verse 50. Look at verse 50, the language there. Here he is. He's 12 years old, doing the Father's will. This would be the first of many occasions, I believe, where mom and dad don't understand. Don't understand. But this is not a teen manifesto to like, I'm going to go, you know, you don't understand me. All right? That's not it. Jesus had a really good reason for being misunderstood. He was perfect. Okay? Sinless. But he does enter into that space with you where when you are genuinely misunderstood, sometimes you are misunderstood. And you might be the one who's right. But look what he does. He submits. He doesn't make a big fuss. He doesn't make mom and dad feel stupid. He submits. He submits to the physical demands in the context of a human body. And our problem, again, when we see the good, you know, his perfection, we see our flaws, that we often use our strength for ourselves. We use the, you know, whether we get freedom, we get cash, we get cars, we get strength, and we use it and we abuse it for ourselves. Or, on the other hand, we could do the other end, and that is we become lazy. We don't care for our bodies in the way that we ought to. We don't, work in the context that we ought to. And this is for all ages. This is not just for teens. This is all of us. That in all of our lives, we can either become so focused on our physical nature, our physical prowess, that we become judgmental of others, or we can become so lazy that we just think that, no, it doesn't really matter. But Jesus doesn't fall into either one of those errors. He lives that perfectly. And he lives in full submission to God. In Philippians 2, he says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. See, from youth to manhood, Jesus worked and obeyed physically. He fully embraces the frailty and the limitations of the human frame. He understands. And the cross was at the end of a life submitted to God physically. It wasn't a single event. It wasn't just like, I've lived my whole life for myself, but now at the end I'm gonna do this one thing. I said on Friday night to the youth, I said, there's a proverb that says that as a tree falls, so shall it lie. You know, that simply means that, you know, the habits that you form, they become ingrained, they become deep, and as you begin to interact in those ruts, it becomes harder to get out of. Now, by God's grace, we're able to, but as a tree falls, so shall it lie. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an anomaly. His entire life was a life lived in submission to the Father, in submission bodily, not a single event. So why did he do it? Why? To glorify the Father in the way that Adam was supposed to. To empower our obedience by the life that he lived. What does that look like if we realign our energies? You know, again, teens, it's recognizing that God operates in a manner in a context of family relationships, and that we work within those, not grumbling and complaining over instructions or chores. It's not hiding your faith due to peer pressure, trying to win the world's approval. And all of us, for all of us, it's controlling our bodily appetites and desires, keeping our bodies under subjection, not becoming a slave to our appetites, various and sundry as they are. Self-control. We have a creation mandate too, by the way, that's still in effect. That is that, you know, the creation mandate is this, to rule the earth and subdue it. Think about that in the context of our lazy frame that we live in, our bodily nature to, we can become lazy. And you know, our lives are to be the kingdom. We're to be the visible kingdom of God on earth. What does that look like? That wherever you're at, you make your world just a little bit more ordered for the kingdom. But you know, that's hard. I come home, you come home, you see the lawn needs to be mowed. No one's going to mow it. The dandelions start to come. Thank you, Grace, Nabby, for mowing the lawn this week. I confess to you that I have this weakness of like, oh, I get so focused in all that I need to do that I come home and I see the little kingdom world that's around me and the little things that I'm supposed to do. You know, maybe you don't have a yard, maybe you've got a cubicle at work, or you've got your kitchen and your living room and your bedroom, or just your bedroom. But is the little kingdom that you represent, the kingdom, the little portion that God gives you to say, this is God's kingdom on earth, does it represent well? Or do we get lazy? Do we say, you know what? I'm just tired. You know, the list goes on and on of how many tasks are undone that I need to do. And you know what happens with me? I'm going to be really honest with you because I'm not trying to be a hypocrite up here. I'm trying to show you that this is our common weakness, is that it's common to me. And that is that if I can't get it all done, I just don't do any of it. Does that resonate for you? But instead, when you come home and you're tired and you find that excuse, that's a great excuse. Well, I can't get it all done, so I might as well not start. But we say, no, flesh. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do one little thing to make my little world just a little bit better for God's glory. You know? It's this earthly life that we live that Jesus lived perfectly for us. He didn't have this. He didn't stumble in any of these things. He submitted to his father, Joseph. He lived in the context of the family and he did those chores and he did all that work all of his life. Maybe it's when we come home, we're tired, and it's a good excuse not to go to Bible study or not to go to a small group or something. There's 100 reasons why we can excuse ourselves, and it's always the flesh. Oh, no, I'll retract. It's not all, take that back. It's not always the flesh. Sometimes it's legitimate, so I don't want to mistake. I don't want to be mistaken. But very often it's the flesh, isn't it, if we're really honest. We see here that Jesus loved God with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, with his whole body. But what about that last part? Neighbor as self. Is that in the text? Is that here? Where is that? It's everywhere. The entire text is God loving neighbor. Because Jesus loved his neighbor, you and me. He loved us by loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved us by loving the Father. His love wasn't just vertical. It was horizontal. And he loved God all the way to the cross. In doing so, loves us. And so now, because of that, we can realign. Because he has promised and he gives his spirit to us and takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. But let's be clear. Let me be really clear as I close. This is not an invitation to try harder. We've all felt the weight of that kind of religion. You know, to be better, to do more. then maybe God will love you. That's emotional blackmail. It masquerades, it parades itself as holiness. But that's not the gospel. It leaves people bitter, tired, scared. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is this. God already loves you. Fully, eternally, and unchangeably. Why? Because Christ's performance was made on your behalf. God accepts Christ's performance. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to sustain it. You don't have to prove it. He already did. He did. He entered in and becomes your head. And why would I say all that? If I'm trying to exhort you to like live a more holy life, because I find in my own life, when I try to be more holy, when I try to sin less, when I try to be more patient or more kind, when I try to do any of those things, I become worse. I do. It's like I'm kicking a beehive. You know, or if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, the most iconic scene to me in all of Pilgrim's Progress is at the interpreter's house, where there's this dusty room, and the guy goes in and starts sweeping the floor and about chokes himself to death because he's trying to clean up all of his life. He nearly dies trying to be better, do better. And it's not until grace comes and sprinkles the water of grace that dust settles and goodness comes. When I just, instead of trying to be better, do more, work harder, instead actually stop pretending that it's up to me and just admit that I'm a sinner, then God begins to shape me. Then I begin to see some measures, some ways where the honey comes out of the comb, where that dust begins to settle, because He promised, I will give you a new heart. It's not a promise in vain. I will put a heart of flesh in you. I opened with that story about the Boeing 737 and the tragic ending. Why did I share that? Because that's us. You know, compasses can be easily pulled off by magnetic ore. And we follow our instincts. We follow our habits. We follow our worldly wisdom, which leads to death. And sin bends us. Sin bends us away from where God would have us to be. It confuses the true north. But the good news is that Jesus lived properly aligned, not to show us the path, but to be the path. So that in Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live and move and we gain strength. So now He begins to realign us, not through our heroic efforts of trying to be better, but by the ordinary faithful means of the preached word that recalibrates our minds, the sacraments that nourishes our souls, prayers that tune our hearts, the quiet rhythms that break the slavery of trying to do more, try harder, when we rest in the One who lived that life that we never could, and rest in Him alone, and rest in that true north, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for the life lived on our behalf as a covenant head, that in Adam all die, but in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. We thank You that that's true because Christ lived that life for us that we never could. But by Your grace, You promised to send Your Spirit, and You have, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, teach us these things. Teach us to rest in the grace, and let Your grace settle the dust in the beehives of our lives. Lord, do this for Your glory and our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.